Bibles with me and open to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. For those that have been leading the singing today and yesterday, just really appreciate how the songs, maybe it's just accidental, I don't know, but it seems that you were thoughtful in the choices, and they just seem to flow so well with what we're doing here today. I really appreciate getting to meet so many of you and to see your faith and be encouraged by you. Really enjoy the worship today and just your attitude through all of this. Your attention yesterday during the lessons and getting to know you. My wife Lindsay and I used to live in Boston, Massachusetts for 6 years, and so we have appreciation for living in an urban environment and how difficult and challenging that can be. And so we just have a love for the people in the Northeast. We've been with some of the Christians here in the past, gotten to know some of you better than others, but looking forward to getting to know you better, and just appreciate so much the opportunity to come and share in God's Word together. To get to stay with the Buntings was also pretty fun too. So just really enjoy that time together. But we're here today to honor the Lord and to worship Him, that He is great. And so we're going to spend some time together right now in His Word, talking about some challenging subjects. You wanted to hear some about what the Bible says about some topics regarding mental health. And this is a really challenging series, both to think about, both to practice, and it can be difficult. But you have put your heart here, and you want to know what God's Word says, and I commend you for that. So thank you for your attention and for your time in that. Okay. A little bit of history, and I do want to say I appreciate Sherry very much. Some of these words are going to be difficult. So if you see some words on the screen, these are tough words. So we're talking about like words like Kadesh Barnea. All right, okay, she got there. Zemzumim, Rephaim, Anakim, Sihon, Og, and I'm just running her through right now. It's tough, so appreciate your attention and appreciate her and what she's doing. But if you would, having your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 15 will be helpful. But what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to go back in time a little bit before 1 Samuel 15 and looking at the story of the nation of Israel as they come out of bondage from Egypt, and God is going to lead them into the land that He promised to give to Abraham. He's invited them at Mount Sinai to join with Him in covenant. And there at Mount Sinai, He promised that He would be their God if they would be His people. And so there's this agreement, there is this relationship that they've engaged in, and so they've entered into this covenant. And after about a year of preparation as a new nation, no longer are they just a group of slaves that have come out. They are, in fact, a new nation, an army, really. And they're getting ready to be a kingdom with God as their king and God as their ruler, and He's going to lead them into the land of Canaan. Now, they stop partway in this place called Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Paran, and they send in scouts. We call them the 12 spies, and not, you know, really like 007 agents or anything, but these people are scouts, and they're going into the land to see if the land is, in fact, a good land. You know, it's been described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Is it really? And so they go in, they stay for 40 days, and it turns out, yeah, the land is fantastic. It's absolutely amazing. They end up bringing back these grapes, and these grapes are, well, not the grapes themselves, but the grape clusters. You see what I'm saying? They're so huge, they have to carry them on a stick between two men. And that's a lot of grapes. And so, yeah, it's a good land, but big food makes big people. And so they say, hey, there's some giants in the land. And they call them the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Zemzumim. These are giants. And the people of Israel are terrified. Now, hundreds of years earlier, God had already announced to Abraham, saying, I'm going to send my people into that land, your people, Abraham, your children, and they're going to kick those people out. Those Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, all of those people are going to be kicked out. But now Israel, when it's time to go in and fulfill God's will in this matter, they refuse because they're afraid. They refuse to go in because these people, those giants, are mightier than they are. And though they've seen what God can do again and again, the 10 plagues, remember the waters turned to blood, or the frogs and the gnats and the flies, and there's the hail and there's darkness, and finally the plague of the firstborn, there's the crossing of the Red Sea. They've seen these things that God can do, but they're still afraid of these people that are mightier than they are. That's called the fear of man. Now, God refuses to let that generation of people go in. And he makes that people wait for 40 years until a new generation come up that he's going to send in to take that land. So 40 years later, they begin to make conquests. And they're going to attack these kings along the way. And God says, go through the land and don't attack anybody, but I know they're going to attack you, and so you're going to go to war with them. So there's a fellow named Sihon, and there's another fellow named Og. And King Sihon of the Amorites at Heshbon, he goes down. And in Deuteronomy 2, it says that Sihon comes out with all of his people, all of his army, and it doesn't even really describe the battle. It says that Israel cleans them up. It says no city wall was too high, no fortress was too secure. So those giants, well, they're about to meet one. Og was king of the Amorites at a city called Bashem. And he's one scary dude. We're not told how big he is, but his bed, it says, is about 14 feet by 6 feet. Now, why anybody needs a bed that big? 14 feet by 6 feet, and it's made of iron. And the text says, if you don't believe me, it's stored in this city over here. So you can go see it for yourself. It's on display in the National History Museum. And so there it is, this huge guy. And again, the battle's not really described. It says that he goes down. All his land, all his cities are taken, 60 of them, fortified cities with high walls, gates, bars. God cleans their clocks. So the Canaanites are going down left and right, but at some point, the people of Israel begin to think, you know, maybe these Canaanites are a little more than we can handle right now. And some of them they don't destroy. And by the time we get to the book of Judges, some of them they're put into forced labor. Some of them they just leave alone. And some of them they begin to sort of integrate within the nation. And others, well, they begin to beat up on the Israelites. And that's the fear of man. So there's Sihon, there's Og, there's the Canaanites. Now, if we fast forward several generations, God gives the people something they've been asking for. They give them a king. God gives them a king named Saul. And Saul is a sort of king that these people deserve. Why is he deserved by these people? Because he's the kind of king that they were wanting. This guy is kind of a giant among the Israelites. He's head and shoulders above anybody else in Israel. And it says he's good looking, too. So he looks the part. He looks kingly. They're mighty impressed with these nations, the Israelites are. And they say, make us like them. God, we want to have a king who's going to protect us like they have kings to protect them. And so we want to be like the other nations. Israel's already getting pushed around. And so it's clear that these nations don't respect them. We want the nations to respect us. You know what that's called? Fear of man. Now, Saul is also pretty concerned with his image. He's not just the kind of king they deserve because of what he looks like, but because of what's going on in his heart is he thinks, I want people to respect me too. Israel wants the nations around to respect them, and Saul says, I want people to respect me as well. And we might not think that initially. But in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul begins to lead the people, he does some things that really show he has some issues. Now, earlier when Saul is anointed by Samuel, Samuel says of Saul, you're the guy. You're the guy that everybody's been wanting to be king. And so he anoints him. But Saul says, what? And in 1 Samuel 9, he says, well, I'm nothing. I'm nothing, and my tribe is nothing. This man is thinking about his low view of himself. And when he's told, God's chosen you for this task, he says, no, I can't do that. In fact, when he's to be publicly anointed, he's hiding. He's pretty much refusing to be what God tells him he needs to be. Now, a modern reader might say he has some low self-esteem issues, or that he wrestles with self-doubt. What we're going to see, though, is that he's pretty full of himself. Because later in 1 Samuel 13, he's going to be leading the people, and they're going to offer a sacrifice so that God will be with them. And they're asking God for his favor, and they're going to honor him. But Saul can't offer the sacrifice. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And they're waiting for Samuel to get there to offer the sacrifice. And Saul sees that some of his soldiers are starting to leave because they're getting tired of waiting around. And so he's going to go to battle with fewer soldiers. This is not looking good. The Philistines are over there. I need my soldiers with me. Bring me the sacrifice. I'll go ahead and offer it right now. You think about this. In 1 Samuel 13, I'm going to do this a lot. Samuel saw. Saul the king. He thinks that if the people leave him, he'll lose the battle. And he can't win without their help. He would rather disobey God and keep favor with his soldiers. What's that called? It's the fear of man. Things become really clear in 1 Samuel 15 when he disobeys God again, refusing to destroy all of the Amalekites as God had commanded him. And God tells him, you go in and you destroy all the people. But what Saul does instead is he keeps alive the best of the livestock, and he spares the king Agag so that he can celebrate this victory. And so he's coming back from his victory, and Samuel the prophet, he hears about what Saul's doing, and he spends the night angry and weeping before God, and he's just upset because God's people he's cared so much about are now being led by this man who's disobeying God and leading the people to disobey God. And so he asks the next day, where's Saul? I need to talk with him. And in 1 Samuel 15 and in verse 12, as he rises early, it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel? We talked about that during the Bible class. That's where this contest is going to be held. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now, it could be that Saul's setting up a monument for himself to remember God, but it seems pretty clear in the context that Saul's not really thinking about God right now. He's thinking about, I am great. I have a legacy, and I'm going to leave behind a legacy, and I want people to remember that I was victorious over the Amalekites. And he gets back to see Samuel, and he says, hey, I've obeyed God. And Samuel says, well, here's some sheep. Here's some moon. Those are cows, right? Oh, well, I brought those back because the people wanted to offer them in sacrifice to God. And what's with the king Agag, Samuel says. And Saul has a hard time explaining what's going on until we read in verse 24. He says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Now we might think that, okay, Saul gets it. He's confessed. He understands. He feared man rather than God. You know, at this point, Samuel's not really convinced that Saul gets it. It's not a very thorough confession. Saul hasn't really repented. And keep reading in verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then he said, this is Saul saying this, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Did you hear that? Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. I'll worship God with you, Samuel. Come back with me. Don't embarrass me in front of my men. Please come back and honor me before the elders of Israel so that I can honor God. What's that called? It's a fear of man. Saul really struggles with this. And it's a fear of man that has Saul cowering in his tent in the next couple of chapters when Goliath, this giant, comes out to face him. Now, God had taken care of giants before. Remember Og, some of the other giants that God had kicked out of the land, but Saul can't stand it. And it's a fear of man that drives him to madness when the women begin to sing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David has become pretty big in Saul's eyes. And Saul's not just afraid of Goliath or David, he's afraid of what people will think about him. They're singing that. They think I'm nothing. They think I'm nobody. What's that called? That's the fear of man. The fear of man is a problem that more of us face, I think, than we often realize. And it has a lot to do with what sometimes gets characterized as mental health, that my thinking has really become afflicted with my desire for others to think well of me. And here's what it looks like. When we fear something or someone, biblically, we're not just afraid that they'll hurt me. We're not just talking about being in terror of someone, being afraid. We're also talking about being in awe of something or someone. We're being impressed with them. Remember the Israelites? They're looking at the other nations and saying, those nations, they've got it made. They know what they're talking about. Their gods are working for them. And we hold them above others. And we admire them, and we may even find ourselves being controlled by them. We put our trust in them because we need them for something. We think they can give us what we want. In the modern vernacular, we'd be talking about peer pressure. We'd be talking about people-pleasing. And there's a word that's used around a lot today, codependency. We're codependent. That word's okay, but it depends on what we mean by that. In fact, you might say that the Pharisees in John 12 were suffering from peer pressure when they didn't want to confess Jesus as Lord. It says that they feared man, and they appreciated the glory that comes from man rather than glory that comes from God. Peer pressure, right? It's fear of man. And so we struggled with peer pressure as kids, but don't you know we struggle with it as adults too? It's not about sneakers anymore, maybe it is. It's about cell phones or cars that we drive or what my position is at work, and so I've got a certain title. And so we struggle with it as adults. There's nothing wrong with being influenced by each other, but it can be a controlling thing. We have a hard time saying no to people, and so we overcommit. People pleasing. That's a euphemism for fear of man. Mutual dependency, interdependence, codependency, they're all pretty popular terms. But ask you a question, do you find yourself needing something from someone? Maybe like needing your husband to listen to you or demanding that your wife respect you. I need someone to talk with. I just want someone to understand me. Those are the kind of codependent, interdependent, people-pleasing, fear of man things we're talking about. When those needs dominate us, what do I do if I don't get that need? What am I willing to do in order to see that need fulfilled? Let's go a little further. Are you overly concerned with self-esteem? Now, we need to have a proper view of ourselves. We need to esteem ourselves rightly. But am I overly concerned with what do I think about myself and my self-worth and my self-value? Am I wanting others to build me up and to show me some affirmation? Sometimes I'll ask my wife, Lindsay, what do you think of the lesson? Now, am I asking that honestly? Because when she tells me, well, this was, what did I expect her to say? I ask that question because I really just want her to say, it was the best lesson I ever heard. And next week, you know what she's going to say? It's the best lesson I ever heard. I'm just getting better. That's not honest. That's fear of man. Are you overly concerned with your reputation? Afraid of what others think or what they might think? And sometimes that might paralyze us from making any kind of decision. Ooh, if I make this decision, then these people will think this about me. But if I make this decision over here, then these other people might think this. And so I'm just, and I'm always wondering, what are people, I'm overly concerned with my reputation. That's fear of man. Are you afraid of being exposed as an imposter? That if someone knew the real you, then they wouldn't really like you. They wouldn't really respect you. And so you sort of keep some things covered up. Protecting others from yourself, or rather protecting yourself from others, that's fear of man. Do you ever lie to cover up your shame? I might not tell an untruth, but I might state things in a different way so that people don't get the wrong impression. I'm afraid of what people think. That's fear of man. Finding security in other people's opinion of me. Do you feel empty or meaningless because you're not in a relationship? I don't want to be insensitive about this. We're lonely. We're hurting because we don't have the kind of friendships and relationships that we want so much. But to make that want a need, and I have to have it, and I'm just hungry and starving for it, so that is the thing of my life, and I need someone to come and fill this void. Or maybe I've just asserted that I don't need anybody. I'm above all of that. Well, even in that, I'm being controlled by the people that I say I don't need. I need not to need people. That's the fear of man. I've become dependent in some way on people. Are you easily embarrassed? Others are always watching me. They're judging me. They're forming opinions and drawing conclusions. And I'll tell you, introverts and extroverts, we all do this. People are listening, people are watching, and we're wanting so much not to be viewed a certain way, to be viewed a certain way. In fact, I am an introvert, but don't call me an introvert because you're always starting to view things and you're judging me. Stop judging me. That's fear of man. Are you comparing yourself to others? I jealously want what they have, or I have what they want, and so I'm superior in some way. And so I'm comparing myself and finding confidence in who I am. Do people make you angry? It's not my fault. I mean, he made me angry. They drive me crazy. Okay. You're admitting. I'm admitting now they've driven me crazy. I've given them some control in my life. I've given them the seat of power in this particular situation. We're affected by others. But in these situations, we become afraid of confrontations. We avoid people because they annoy us. I don't blame you for avoiding annoying people. But when at all costs, I'm not going to be with those people because I might not go to that party because they might be there. I'm not going to go to that situation because they'll talk to me. And that's being controlled by others. We're being dominated by people. We're afraid of confrontation and just don't want to talk to people. And here's one. Big fan of health and big fan of making sure that we take good care of our bodies so that we can serve God. But when I take care of my body because I want to look like that guy or like that gal on the magazine, and that I have a certain view, and as long as I can get under a certain number on the scales, then I'll look a certain way and people will think better of me. That's fear of man. And maybe here's another one. Fear of man is not just for the shy or for the timid. It's for people that jockey for positions and corporations. The celebrity who's driven by the need for a good fan base. And it's the reason that we struggle to evangelize sometimes. Because we're afraid of what people will think. Paul wrestled with the fear of man. He told the saints in Colossae, I want you to pray for me that I would be bold like I ought to be bold, that I would speak with clarity like I ought to speak, because he knew that he struggled with the fear of man. You can read a lot of his writings and it's there. Hospitality. When we don't invite others over because of what they might think. Or when we do invite others over, but we stress ahead of time because we've got to prepare for people to get there and make sure that they're comfortable. When really what we mean by them comfortable is we want us to be comfortable with them being there. That's fear of man. Are your toes okay? I'm stepping all over mine. I used to think that I was really considerate in the grocery store. Because Lindsay, my wife, would be in the grocery store and she'd just leave her, I say buggy, I'm from the South, the cart. You leave it in the middle of the aisle and then she goes over and checks out the meat. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? You got to bring the cart over. You're blocking people. This person's over here. They're trying to look at the pork chops. We got to move. We're not going to be in people's way. I'm not going to be that person that's the bother and the annoying one. And I used to think that was really considerate. And I realized I just don't want them to think that I'm the bother. I don't want them to think that I'm the annoying one that's in people's way. Because we all know people like that that just aren't considerate. They cut you off and they step out in front of you. And we don't want to be that people. And so am I doing it because I consider people above myself? Or do it because I don't want them to think that? That's fear of man. Social media. Good grief. Facebook. You post something and an hour later I got to go back and check how many likes did I get. Oh, they put a heart on it and they commented on it and they want to share it. They asked me permission to share this post. I feel elated. I'm getting my value from what people think about me. Lurking. Do you know what lurking is? It's not stalking exactly on social media. And I know that because I'm a lurker. Turns out, lurking is when you scroll and click through Instagram or Facebook and you watch and you view, but you don't comment and you may not even like or subscribe or otherwise interact. You're not really engaged with people, but you want to see what's happening. It turns out that 90% of social media users lurk. We're too afraid to post because we don't want to be judged. It turns out about 9% of social media users will repost other people's content. It's because it's less intimidating. I didn't come up with it. They did. And we'll repost, or maybe post 1%. 1% of users will actually create new content. Now, I'm not telling you that because you should go out and just start creating new content on social media. That's not the point. But some of our activity on social media, it really reflects that everybody struggles in some way with this fear of man, this security from others, this awe of others. Now, we need to talk about why we do it. We turn to man because we think that we can get from man some things that we either legitimately need or that we just want really badly. Some of those legitimate needs, food, clothing, shelter, safety, security, those are good legitimate needs. But we look for man for those sometimes. And we may also be tempted to look to man for our desires. Now, in this series of lessons, in lesson number one from yesterday, we talked about how desires can sometimes feel like needs. I have to have this. I very much want to have this. We talked about that before with I need my husband to listen to me. I really need my wife to respect me. I need my children to pay attention to me. We want to feel significant. We want to feel accepted, respected, and admired. We want to feel meaningful. And really, the problem is that regarding other people, our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. But I see people as a way to get what I want rather than seeing people as opportunities for me to honor God. Ed Welch says this in When People Are Big and God Is Small. We fear people because they threaten us. Think of the giants in Israel. We fear people because they can reject us. Think of the Israelite army in Saul. And we fear people because they might humiliate us. Think of David and Saul. There's a lot of fervor today about self-esteem and self-worth. And again, we need to have a proper view of ourselves. We need to evaluate ourselves rightly. In Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." So he is saying, think about yourself to some degree. Think about yourself and as highly as you should, but not more highly than you ought. And so often we're busy thinking about ourselves too much. We want to feel significant and accepted and respected. We want to feel admired, meaningful. We want to belong. We feel like we need to be loved. And the truth is that the Bible teaches that in many ways we're not that. We're not lovable. And this is hard. But we're not, in many ways, significant. We're not accepted. We are alone. We don't belong. We are afraid because we are ashamed. Ashamed either because of my own sin and my guilt, or ashamed because I'm the victim of someone else's sin, and I feel the hurt from that, and I don't want others to know about it. And we feel as though we want others to think of us differently than we really are. They might see our insufficiency. We'd be exposed. But we hope that others will help us not feel that way anymore. We want to feel good about ourselves. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, is there anything to feel good about? Well, the gospel helps us to see some of the uncomfortable news first. The truth is that God does love us, and he does give us significance, and he does give us a sense of belonging, but he begins with the hard news first. In Romans 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The fear of man versus the fear of God. In verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Do we get a sense of the inadequacy that we have here? I want to be good. I want to be thought of as meaningful, like I've made it, I'm sufficient, like I can handle this. And the Bible says, no, you can't. No, I can't. I'm not good. I've not done what's right. I've not feared God like I should, and I won't be justified in God's sight by my own works. And that's a hard reality, and we feel that way. And so a lot of the messages that we hear today about the need for self-esteem and self-value and self-worth is because the truth is we feel like we aren't esteemable. We feel like we don't have value and worth like we could or should. And the Bible tells us that's right, but there's a solution. It's not to tell yourself that you have value. It's to listen to God and what He does about our value. In verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. My self-value, my self-worth at this point is really non-existent. What I think about myself, if I look at myself through the mirror of God's Word, I'm not very lovable, not very meaningful, very significant, but God gave the life of His Son. What we see here in this section is the good news of Jesus. What this is saying is not just that God loves us, that's true, but the passage talks about a sacrificial offering and sin and God's glory, not mine. The gospel in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that speaks about a blood offering, that we needed His life. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, beginning. He says, "We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh," no confidence in myself, "though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Paul knows that what he has isn't worth anything. That the most respectable among us, the most achieved among us, really have nothing of value. We're not up to par, nothing worthwhile but God. So often, my low self-esteem is not the absence of pride. It's not pride's absence. It is pride that's been thwarted. It is knowing my deficiency and wanting to be more, to be perceived as more. But God knows we're not. And until we can agree with God and confess that what He says about us is true, then we'll never be significant or meaningful or desirable. God will love us from afar, wanting us to come and humble ourselves before Him. Man cannot cover our shame, whether it be the shame of being the victim or the shame of our own sin. Only God can cover that shame. Now, maybe you remember this from lesson one yesterday. The nature of man. We have this idea that sometimes we're sort of an empty cup, we're a tank that needs to be filled up, that I have this void and I need someone to come and fill this void. We have these desires that have become needs, that become little gods to us, really. And we expect these things to serve us and to fill us up. We serve our lusts because we hope they'll satisfy us, protect us. But we're creatures. We're not the Creator. And these other things, these people that we expect to give us meaning when they admire us and like us a lot, when they fear us and say that we're respectable, we're thinking that they will give us what we need. And they don't deserve our worship. If I need my wife to respect me, if I need my peers to admire me, then we've become focused on self. Now, James 4 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 15 James 4 challenges us to consider, what is my pleasure, my desire, my passion? In Matthew 6, Jesus identifies our God as whatever it is that I love and serve and am committed to. I'm committed to people thinking better about me. I love them because I really want them to love me back. In Matthew 15, Jesus reveals that our problems aren't without so much as they are within. The people out there aren't really that scary. What I should be concerned about is that adultery and murder and evil thoughts and immorality, these things come out of the heart. So if I consider my problems within. When we fear man, we hope to appease our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can get what we want. People have become big because our desires are big. We want what we want, and when feelings become more important than faith, people become more important than God. When feelings become more important than faith, people become more important than God. Now, Jesus teaches us a different way. Instead of asking, how can I get what I want? I should be asking, what is my duty toward God? What does He want? I really appreciated the talk at the Lord's Supper table today. That's exactly the attitude that we should have. Not my will, your will. Thank God that Jesus was not like us so often. Where He surrendered His desires, He surrendered His wants, He surrendered His will. He didn't succumb to the fear of people. He feared God. He chose to be overcome and overwhelmed by God's greatness. And that's how we're going to overcome the fear of man. We might want to answer overcome fear of man with the love of God. And that is true, but let's not skip some steps here. We need to see what Jesus prescribes for us. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that we need to answer the fear of man with the fear of God. In Luke 12, and in verse 4, my Bible has a heading. You get these little headings in your Bible. They're supposed to be helpful to... Well, they are helpful. Where is that? Oh, there's the little paragraph heading. It's not original to the text, but it helps us. My Bible has a heading, have no fear. That's not right. That's not what Jesus says in this passage. He says, have one fear. I tell you, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Not five sparrows sold for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus answers the fear of man with the fear of God. He says, we're afraid of these people, what they can do to us. And they can do stuff to us. They can hurt us. They can harm us. But when they're done, they're done. But God can do more. And so he says, God is the one who has the power. He's the one who has the authority. And he's the one who knows us and loves us. Not only does he have the strength and the might to do us great harm, but he also has the care and the compassion to do us great good. And we can see evidence of that everywhere. There's evidence of that everywhere. Jesus points out these sparrows. God takes care of even them. In Proverbs 14 and in verse 26, Solomon says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. When we fear man, we're anything but confident. Because in the end, man doesn't care about us. God does. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. When we lived in Boston, Lindsay convinced me to get a dog. I like dogs. Dogs are messy. Dogs are a problem, and when you want to go out of town, you got to figure out a way to take care of the dog. They're a problem. I grew up on a farm, loved dogs. But, okay, so we had a dog, because I got a wife. So we get a dog, and she felt much more comfortable with that dog around, because sometimes in the city, you know, you leave the dog at home, and daddy's out doing studies late at night, and I get home, and the dog is there. Now, nobody would know this. Our dog is a total pushover, but she's kind of a big dog. And you can imagine, as a little 3-year-old or 4-year-old, walking down the sidewalk, and you've got your dog. Here comes another dog. It matters whose dog's bigger. Because that might be a scary dog. My dog is scarier. Now, I don't want to give the sense that God is like our dog on the leash. But I'll tell you this. Our God is scarier. He is bigger. And when we put our trust and our security in Him, what else is there that can defeat us? When you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. Have one fear. You fear Him because He loves you. Our dog Elsie loves our kids, and she will defend them. Your God loves you, and He will defend you. Don't fear anything else. Don't fear anybody else. You fear Him. The fear of the Lord includes a spectrum of attitudes that begins with the terror of Him. To understand that He's a big and scary God. In Deuteronomy in chapter 5, Moses spent some time recounting the relationship that began at Mount Sinai that we talked about before, when God entered into this covenant relationship with them. And in Deuteronomy 5, we get the retelling of the Ten Commandments. Now, when the Ten Commandments are first given to the people, they're not given on the tablets. That happens, but God actually first speaks the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people. And in verse 22, it says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice." You remember that setting in Exodus 19? It says that this cloud descended on the mountain and it smoked and it burned and it smelled like a furnace, and there was an earthquake and there was a boundary set around the mountain that nobody dared get close to. But God says, set it up. They ought not touch the mountain. They will die. And there's lightning and there's thunder and there's this trumpet sound that's getting louder and louder and louder until Moses cries out to God and God answers with a thunder. That's what we're looking at here. And in verse 23, it says that as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fires we have and has still lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." Moses, you go up and talk to him. I don't want to talk to him anymore. This is scary stuff. And you know what God says? In verse 28, "The Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.'" God says, "Thank you." He doesn't say thank you. He says, "That's right. That's right. Because if you fear me like you do now, then that fear will lead to a holy reverence, an awe that develops into a trust, that learns to worship out of love. We hide from God's holy justice, but we know His holy love too. And perhaps too often we long for His love and forget who it is that's loving us. The great, the awesome, the holy God who is just and true and good and hates evil." Jeremiah 17 is really the classic passage, and we're going to look at this pretty quickly. I would encourage you to spend some time meditating on Jeremiah 17 on your own. But in Jeremiah 17, the question comes, am I going to fear others or fear God? Am I going to trust man or am I going to trust the Lord? In Jeremiah 17 in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Do you see that there in verse 8? Does not fear when heat comes, not if heat comes, not if troublesome times come, but when. He's not afraid of them because he fears the Lord. He knows the God he serves is great. And so we learn we ought not trust man, ought not be in awe of man, but in awe of God. Because God is the one who refreshes and nourishes. He's the one that delivers us from anxiety, gives us freedom from our fears. And I want you to notice here in verses 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This runs counter to just about everything that pop culture tells us. Just about every Disney movie, just about every modern song. Be true to your heart. Let your heart guide you. Trust yourself. Don't. The Bible says don't do it. Because your heart will deceive you. You're lying to yourself. Because we're constantly being bombarded by all of these other messages. And Jeremiah says, fear God. You trust Him. Don't trust yourself. Passages like Proverbs 3, 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And I've got to be careful about this. Because Proverbs 4, 23, keep your heart with all vigilance for the springs of life. Keep it with vigilance. Stand guard over your heart because your desires are going to shift and change and you're going to want other things. You're going to lead you away from God. And he says, you've got to protect your central control. You've got to be careful about that. And if we're not careful, our desires will become needs and will master us, and God must be our master. We need him. We need to let him control us. Now, for sake of time, I think you get the point. But in Isaiah 6, spend some time looking at Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, God gives Isaiah a vision, a reminder of who he is. And he presents himself as very, very, very big to Isaiah. His throne is seated with his feet now in the temple. His robe is filling up all of the temple. The smoke is filling up the temple. There are two seraphim. Even these great angelic beings are hiding their face from God. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And their voices are shaking the foundation of the temple itself. And so the answer is that none is like God. And look at verse 1 in that passage sometime. It says, in the year that Uzziah died, in the year that an earthly king who thought he was big enough to get in and offer incense that he had no right to offer, in the year that he died, Isaiah saw God as king. We fear people. We think people are big. Isaiah's not big. God is big. And so none is like God. But then Isaiah in this vision doesn't say, wow, I'm so thankful. This is amazing. This is great to be here and see God's glory. He is terrified. He is so afraid because he sees himself as unclean before him. But God is merciful. And just like that, he sends him a coal and cleanses his lips and makes him clean. And Isaiah says, God, use me. And even though he knows that he's going to be rejected by the people that God sends him to, God says, you just hold on. Don't let them scare you because you've seen me. You don't be afraid of them. You remember what you saw here. Now we're going to look at these really quickly. Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 10, Acts 9, Colossians 3. What does the fear of God do for us? It doesn't make us weak and feeble people. It equips us with compassion. It helps us to respect the people that God cares so much about. It gives us comfort and peace. Acts 9 is a tremendous passage that talks about when the people walked in the fear of the Lord, they had comfort from the Holy Spirit and peace among men. The things that we're wanting so much that we think other people will give us, God says, if you'll just fear me, I'll take care of you. In Colossians 3, 22 through 25, of course, we give service with sincerity, not as people pleasers, because we hope in the reward that our Master in heaven gives us, not our masters on earth. Finally, Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare. We so easily walk into it. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We sometimes allow others to become very big in our lives. And we're in awe of people. And we're afraid of what they can do to us. And we think that they can give us what we need. However, it's really an exercise in self-seeking. We consider others to be very big because our desires have become very big. And our thinking needs to move from where can I find my worth to why am I concerned about myself? Why am I so concerned about myself? From how can I get my needs met to how can I see Christ for who he is? and therefore forget my perceived needs, because he's all I need. In the book of Luke in chapter 7, there is a story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison. He's been put there because John was speaking the truth about King Herod. King Herod had a bad history of killing people he didn't like. And John said some pretty bad things about Herod. They were true, but they were bad. And so Herod puts John the Baptist in prison. And while he's in prison, he's hearing about some of the things that Jesus is doing. And so he sends his disciples. Now John knew. He knew that Jesus is the Christ. But it seems to me that John is having some doubts. He's hurting. He's discouraged. He knows he's going to die soon. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one that we're seeking, or shall we look for another?" And don't you know that Jesus knows he's tired, and he's hurting, and he's discouraged, and maybe a little afraid? But Jesus doesn't send the disciples back to John and say, "You tell John that he's all right." He says, "You tell John what you saw in me. You tell them what you see here, that the blind can see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed. You tell them about me." And you know, when the disciples leave to go back to John, Jesus turns to the crowds and he says, "Let me tell you about John. There's nobody greater among men than John." Don't you think maybe John would have liked to have heard that? John would have liked to have been filled up a little bit, you know, and boost his self-esteem, his sense of self-worth. But Jesus says that's not what John needs to hear. John needs to hear, "I am great." And that's what we need to hear. We need to hear that God is great, that Jesus is great. And if you're here today and you've been struggling and you need some help, you need some encouragement to be reminded, the Christians here are ready to help you. If you've not yet recognized your weakness and your insufficiency before Christ, we're here to help you with that too. If you confess that God is great, that Jesus is God's Son, we would love to help you make those next steps so that he can make you what you ought to be as he learns to help, as we learn to receive his help in all these things. I think we have a song that we're going to sing now. Jesus, in his work of love, leading others to
I want to say again, thank you to all of you who are visiting with us. Hope you have felt comfortable. Hope you've been informed from the Word of God that you have.